the risen and living Savior, our living hope. And what does that look like in our daily lives? How do we make that living hope manifest itself? And that's really especially where Peter turns his attention to in our passage today. I remember growing up, I really wanted a Ginsu knife. And I like knives. I grew up in a household. My father owned a gun store, and he collected knives, and I liked knives. But what made me want a Ginsu wasn't because they look cool, but was because they can cut through anything. They cut through the aluminum can. They cut through the tomato, and then they use it to slice all kinds of strange items. But it looked magical. It looked amazing. I wanted the Ginsu knife. That was the first infomercial I can think of that I was ever exposed to. Then think about the infomercials you saw later on. There's one of the biggest ones is ShamWow. Anybody know the ShamWow? Remember the ShamWow towel? Didn't you want one of those? I'm like, I'm not like big on cleaning, but that ShamWow looks amazing. Or what about OxyClean? When you remember OxyClean, that infomercial, it's like you're tied with, I remember the product, but I also remember his beard, right? He had that black, big beard. But you remember OxyClean. And even before my days of Ginsu, you find this item as you go around to different yard sales. You can oftentimes see and locate it's getting rarer and rarer to find, but you can oftentimes come across a Thighmaster. Anybody remember the Thighmasters? That's going way back, right? And why are these items found at yard sales? Because so many people bought them. Why did so many people buy them? The infomercials. Because the product was put on display and they showed you how well it worked. This thing works. And then you order it, and then maybe you actually find out that it doesn't work as well as you thought it worked, or things like the Thighmaster only work if you actually use the Thighmaster. So the proof is in the pudding, as we say, or we oftentimes are convinced by a living proof of something. If there's proof before our eyes, if we see it, then we can believe it. Well, in a way, that's kind of where Peter is going, is he's giving us instruction about what the church is supposed to do. The church is supposed to be a living proof of our living hope. So let's take a look now as we see really a transition in this letter. In 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, he is kind of moving. He's changing gears in his letter. He's been writing, discussing mainly who we are in Christ. He's been discussing our identity and these foundational principles of our living hope, and we've been born again into a royal priesthood. That's who we are. Well, now beginning in chapter 2, verse 11, he shifts to begin to focus on, now this is how you should live. And so this is the main body of the letter, beginning here in verse 11, on how you should live your life. So join me as we look at just these two verses. 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Lord God, we do pray that you would speak to us today. Help us to see and behold wonderful things in your word. Lord, we ask that your spirit would work in our hearts and our minds, moving us, driving us, confronting us, convicting us, that, Lord, we might be a faithful priesthood. We might be a faithful church, declaring and displaying the glory of God. We praise you. We thank you, Lord. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, we're shifting here in verse 11, where he's moving from who you are to how you're supposed to live and carry out your calling in the world around you. We saw last week that we are this royal priesthood, and as a royal priesthood, we saw that our main duty there is to declare the glories of God. We should be a people who are declaring. We are proclaiming the excellencies of the one who has saved us and called us out of darkness into the marvelous light. We're declaring. But here in verse 11 and moving forward, we're seeing his shift from, yes, we declare the glory of God, but we're also to display the glory of God. The church is to be a place where the glory of God is on display in the way that we conduct ourselves and the behavior of Christians. And so the first point that I want us to see here in verse 11 is, hey, number one, your faith makes you a foreigner. Your faith makes you a foreigner. Peter starts out here, verse 11, beloved, he says, beloved, those who are loved by God. Now, some translations here will translate this as dear brothers or dear friends. I think that's unfortunate here because Peter is really emphasizing in this book as a whole, but especially here in this beginning section of this main body here, he's really emphasizing the love of God for God's people, God's choosing, God's work, his mercy towards us, God's provision. And so he's telling you, you are the loved of God. That's again, your identity. But as the beloved of God, you are also strangers, sojourners, you're foreigners, you're exiles in the world in which you live. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. That's a phrase quoted from the book of Genesis, chapter 23, verse 4. This is how Abraham describes himself as a sojourner and exile. And I don't expect you to remember exactly what's happening in Genesis 23, so let me help you. In Genesis 23, Abraham's still kind of wandering around, and Sarah has just passed away. And he needs a place to bury Sarah, but he's a stranger, he's a sojourner, he's an exile in Canaan. This is not his land, not yet. That is people's land yet. But he needs a place, and so he's entering into this bargaining with the locals there to purchase a cave in which he can bury his wife. He's awaiting the fulfillment. He knows that he's a sojourner now, but he knows God has promised him all of the land upon which he treads. So he is a sojourner in exile. And in fact, that idea carried itself along with the identity of the Israelites who experienced life in the promised land for a little while. But if you remember, as the Old Testament kind of closes out, that the people of Israel have been exiled from the promised land. And again, a key aspect of their identity is they are sojourners and they're living in exile. They're awaiting something better. And so here, Peter is highlighting the love of God for people who are currently living a life as exiles in a land that is not your own, and you're waiting for something better. That's a key element to the Christian identity, that we are foreigners here. And we began this way. If you remember back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, the very first verse, he refers to them as strangers and exiles. And the people he's writing to, they may have been exiled from Rome after the great fires, but maybe not. We're not sure. But regardless, it's not their ethnicity. It's not their language. It's not their culture that makes them foreigners here. It's their faith that makes them foreigners. Their worship. It's their adoption into God's family in and through Jesus Christ that brought separation between them and the Gentiles, the people around them, the people among whom they could have even grown up with. Yet now they're foreigners to them. We have a different home as believers. We have a different hope. We have different values. We have different ethics. We have an antithetical approach to understanding reality itself. And although at one time we were just like the people around them, we were just like the people around us, again, he calls them Gentiles, referring to just unbelievers, we were alienated from God because of our sin. And when I think about this, I can't help but think of Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul speaks of this very thing, this transition, this adoption that happens in our lives. Ephesians 2, 11 through 13, Paul says, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." You see, now that we've been brought near by the blood of Christ, now we're alienated from the people we've grown up with. We've been reconciled to God. We have a new citizenship in the kingdom of God. And so now we're foreigners to those around us. And even as we see sometimes our values with the Gentiles around us, they overlap sometimes. And that's to be expected because we've all been made in the image of God and we're all moral creatures. But ultimately, the people around us have very different commitments, which results in occasional conflicts where our behavior doesn't match theirs. Our values don't line up with theirs, and they will rail against us. We've shared this passage before. It's in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." Do you see? It's like they expect you to partake because, hey, you are in that fraternity with them. You've done all these things with them. You share these kind of passions and these behaviors, but now all of a sudden you're not doing it anymore. You're not going to the parties that you used to go to. You're not living a life that is led by sensuality and passions, and so they malign you. You see, this world is all that the Gentiles have. It's it. Yet their hearts tell them there's something more. But they can't find it. They labor, they strive, they even fight to find some kind of significance or purpose or meaning in this life. They're demanding from this world that which this world cannot supply. In biblical terms, we see that, yes, this world still bears a faint shadow of the paradise it once was. It's still there. We see it still. But true paradise and true peace and true harmony is not here. It's in the future. We're waiting for it. It's not in the world in which we now live. We're in exile. This world is kind of still painted as the wilderness in which we're living and we're dwelling and we're waiting for that future home that we'll have only when Christ returns and finally sets us free from the tyranny of sin and selfishness. Christian, you know this. This is where your hope lies, your living hope in Christ and in the future. But for the unbeliever, all they have is this broken shell of the world, and their hope is tethered to it. So they strive to make this world their paradise. But church, listen, your faith has made you a foreigner to those who live that way. You're different. You have a living hope in Jesus Christ. And so you have set your hope. You have tied your heart to Him. And that's what you're waiting for. This world is not your home. This world is not your hope. This world is not your paradise. So Peter calls on you to fight. Yes, fight. Your faith has made you a foreigner, but also your faith is at war. As sojourners, as royal priests, we're called to declare God's glory and display God's glory. We must abstain from the passions of the flesh. That's where Peter goes in verse 11. I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Do you see the urgency there? I think we miss that. I think in our normal kind of everyday Christian life, we're not aware that there's a war raging. Maybe we are. We're somewhat aware that there's a war raging, but where is the war we normally think of? The war we normally think of is outside. It's external. It's in the politics and the policies of this society as it moves further and further away from God. And we see, okay, we've got to war against this trend in our country. But Peter's saying, no. There's a deeper war, and the war is inside your very heart. Yes, in Christ, we've been set free from the punishment of sin. We've been set free even from the power of sin. But in Christ, as a believer, you're still not free from the presence of sin yet. Our hearts still tilt inward. And then, not only is that bad enough, that our hearts tilt inward towards selfishness, the culture, the world, the people around us, they're all ruled by these passions. And so the very current of the society in which we live affirms these deeper passions of our flesh, and it makes the battle so very difficult. Everyone is doing it, right? When you say everyone's doing it, oftentimes that's easy to dismiss, right? We can go, everybody's doing it. Yeah, I know. In fact, sometimes I'm contrary, right? Are there any other contrarians out there that when everyone else is doing it, you don't want to do it? I'm not going to do that because everyone else has done it. We just discussed this in small group. This is coming to me right now. What was it that I'm not going to do because everybody else has done it? Everybody else has seen It's a Wonderful Life. Raise your hand if you've seen the movie It's a Wonderful Life. That's why I'm not going to see it. Never. I've gone this far without seeing it. Not going to do it. Not going to do it. It's easy to dismiss that, but as a principle in your life, the way it works, that has an incredible pull on you. Everyone else is doing it. That pulls on your heart. And we're to abstain from these passions of the flesh. But what are these passions? What are they? What are these passions we're to abstain from? And we have to know what they are if we're going to resist them, don't we? Well, let me share a few things about them. A few things about the passions of the flesh you're to abstain from. Number one, they're natural. These passions are natural. They're the desires of the flesh that Paul speaks of. He speaks a lot of them. And in the person who lacks the Holy Spirit, these desires rule the hearts. And even when we're born again, these passions are still there. They still remain. And oftentimes, these passions come from something that was originally good. It was a good desire that God gave us. But then, with our self-centeredness, we've twisted it. into something evil and wicked. They're natural. These passions, listen, they're also dangerous. They're dangerous. Peter does not let us think of them simply as an annoying temptation, but rather they're an adversary who wants to destroy your soul. I think sometimes we get so comfortable with the assurance that we have in Christ that we give up on guarding our hearts towards these threats that want to destroy our soul. But you see here, we're called to abstain from them. We're to be on guard against them. They are dangerous. And they're numerous and they're inconspicuous. I mean, when you think about the passions of the flesh, what do you normally think of? The first thing you think of is sexual desire and sins. And yes, this includes that. That would be included. And even more, the sins that he just spoke of in chapter 2, verse 1, the sins against one another. Remember those? Deceit and hypocrisy. Envy, slander. Yes, it includes all those. The passions behind that. But the passion for self and pride itself can hide beneath and even hijack other passions into their service. You know what I'm talking about? In my time on earth, I have seen pride mask itself as humility. I have witnessed pride parading around under the cloak of jealousy. I felt pride masquerading as holiness and righteous anger. Oh, that's a tough one. I've seen the devious strategy of these deeper passions in their war. I've seen all of this in the battlefield of my own heart. I'm just talking about me. I've seen this. I've caught myself even in the midst of justifying my righteous anger towards someone, all of a sudden the Spirit shows me I'm really upset because I'm not getting my way. That's a passion of the flesh that we're to abstain from. And then also note, too, that you are not passive. You're not passive in this. You've been conscripted. You've been drafted into this war. Peter places the burden on you to identify, to resist, to repent from, to be on guard, to refuse these passions. We're to wage war against self, ourselves. As John Owen, the 17th century Puritan, said it, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. I love that. Be killing sin or sin will be killing you. And thankfully, even though Peter gives us this charge, and it's our burden, we're not passive, we're not left alone. We know in Scripture that we're given the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit indwells us as believers, and the Holy Spirit's role is to convict us, to instruct us, and to carry us as we seek to persevere. And we have the Word of God that we should regularly, daily be bathing our mind and our hearts within its pages, letting the truth of the Word wash us of these passions and identify them. And you know, we have the church. We have one another to help us stand guard and abstain from our inner passions. This is one of the reasons small group is so important. So that we can get to know one another, so that we can then recognize in one another when we're following inner passions of the flesh that we should be abstaining from. You have to know someone. Not always, but often, mostly, you have to know someone to help them see these inner passions moving them and carrying them astray. Again, it's inner passions. As I mentioned, so often we think of the enemies of our faith being external. The ungodly virtues and the agenda of our culture bent on self-destruction, advancing, moving in, hostility increasing on the church. And yes, there is a sense in which our society is against us. We're to live as holy witnesses in a hostile world. The world is hostile to us. But see here that our big fight here for Paul, for Peter, our fight here for Peter is that we fight against ourselves, our passions. So how do you do that? What do you look for? You know, war has a certain sound to it, and even a certain smell. Nowadays, that sound and smell is usually characterized by the sound of explosions and gunfire and the smell of gunpowder. In Peter's day, war still had a sound to it and a smell. The sound of screaming and yelling and the clashing of swords and shield and the smell of fire. And so in my own life, as I am looking out and trying to abstain and be on guard, I look for things like anger and disappointment, and I look for even depression in my life. Those are some of the main sounds and smell of warfare happening in my soul. I was reminded of this past Friday as I was reading one of the devotionals that I like. I have a couple different devotionals, and I don't read the same one every day. I often have two or three that I'll pick up and read from depending on the day. But one of my favorite ones is called New Morning Mercies by Paul Tripp. And listen to the wisdom that he shares on the warfare of the soul. He doesn't call it warfare of the soul, but listen to how he speaks of the sound and the smell of that warfare. Paul Tripp says, "All the things that disappoint you now are to remind you that this is not all there is and to cause you to long for the paradise that is to come. The dreams that die remind you that this is not paradise. The flowers that wilt remind you that this is not paradise. The sin that captivates you should remind you that this is not paradise. The diseases that infect you are to remind you that this is not paradise. Live in hope, because paradise is surely coming, and stop asking this fallen world to be the paradise it will never be." You see, in my life, usually my disappointment, my anger, my depression comes because this world and the people in it have let me down. Because I'm not getting my way. I'm not seeing my will being done. My passions of the flesh want to have paradise now. They want to see my will being done now. Have my way now. But you see, to live that way is to live for my glory. My glory. I'm living for Stuart's kingdom. But we've been saved from that in Christ. We've been rescued from that kind of shallow, myopic living. We've been brought into something bigger and grander, not only in the truth of God and what He's done, but and the grace and the inheritance that is ours in Christ and what God has done in Him. And so we're called to display God's glory, God's greatness. Because even as our faith is at war, our faith is also, thirdly, a witness. It's a witness. Look at the text. Verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. You abstain from the passions of your flesh, and the result of doing that is good conduct. Very different from the futile way of life that we used to live, as we live lives of honorable conduct. And this is fascinating. As one who appreciates apologetics, the defense of the faith, and it gets into philosophy and logic, I appreciate that. I enjoy that very much. And Peter actually is going to talk about this in chapter 3 a little bit. But here, notice here that the church is living, the church as a people who are in exile, living in a hostile world, are surrounded by Gentiles that speak against us as evildoers. What do you mean they speak against Christians as evildoers? Well, Christians weren't liked very much in the first century. They were viewed as cannibals because of the Lord's Supper. They were considered to be atheists because they wouldn't worship the idols of the people around them, and they wouldn't worship the emperor as God. So they were cannibals, and they were atheists. Christians didn't agree with the beliefs of those around them. They wouldn't conform to the social practices of those around them, at least not to the immoral ones. And so they were viewed with suspicion and even hostility. But get this, even though they were suspicious, viewing us with cynicism, it's the actual behavior of Christians that gets traction in their lives. They speak against us, but when they see our good deeds, they will then hopefully glorify God on the day of visitation. It's speaking of when Christ returns. When Christ returns, hopefully these Gentiles will have witnessed the truth of Christianity and the good behavior of believers, and that gave them a greater assurance of the gospel that was preached, so that they now believe. They're believers, and they glorify God. You see, there's a fundamental disagreement on the very nature of reality between a Christian and an unbeliever. We believe God exists and created all things, and they believe that the true God does not exist. They may believe in some other God, but they believe the true God does not exist. And so we have a very different belief on just reality itself. But there is a bit of overlap concerning good works and good deeds. Even though our two worldviews are opposed to one another, there's some areas in which there's some overlap, and in that overlap, we're able to get traction in their lives. You see, Christians do not claim to corner the market on good morals. That's never been the Christian claim, although oftentimes unbelievers hear us arguing and they jump to that conclusion, but that's not what we're saying. We're not saying we're the only ones who behave well or can tell you how to behave well. Many cultures, in fact, you could argue all cultures, have examples of what we would call good and moral behavior. In fact, going back to Plato, we see a central ethical principle of his was self-denial, refusing to give in to fleshly desires. We would agree with that. That's kind of what he's saying here, right? Self-control. Wage war against these passions of the flesh. Control these passions. And then that idea is repeated from Plato through other Greek philosophers, and it's seen in many religions. But here's the rub. The idea is there, but the foundational principle behind it that supports it, and then the power to carry it out consistently, both of those are missing. They're absent in these philosophies and other religions. In fact, What kind of lifestyle do you normally think of when you think of the Hellenistic Gentiles? Hellenistic, the Greek cultural, even though we're looking at the Empire of Rome, this is the Roman Empire, they were Hellenistic. Their worldview was informed by a Greek worldview. And so what kind of lifestyle do you normally think of when you think of the society back then? I mean, it's a culture saturated with self and overindulgence that gave way to the bacchanalia lifestyles of later Roman society. In fact, it sounds a lot like our society, where we see kind of this holding up of good morals and treat your neighbor well and do good, but yet in practice, you don't always see it. And you often see the opposite. The idea of self-control, self-sacrifice, being maybe a virtue, but a virtue that really remains in the discussions of the academics, the textbooks, never really making its way all the way down to the everyday life and practice of citizens. But self-control and self-sacrifice are key biblical principles. So Peter says, let the people speak evil of you, but let your lives speak honor to them. Do you see? As through your behavior, your conduct, your ministry, you display the glory of God. Again, this is an idea that Peter has that he stole. Where'd he get this idea? He heard it from who? Jesus. Jesus, in Matthew 5:14-16, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives the light to all those in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." That's the same idea, isn't it? Being a light through our good works. We're a body, as the church, we're a body, a corporate entity of royal priests, and we've been placed in our communities to be lights to those around us. Even living here as foreigners and sojourners, we should live lives that display the glory of God through our good works. Remember earlier in chapter 1, verse 17, Peter said that we should live and conduct ourselves with a fear of God, being mindful that we're living, we're behaving before the very eyes of God. But here too, similarly, we're to conduct ourselves with honor throughout our time of exile, knowing that we behave, we live our lives before the watching eyes of the world. They're watching us. And so what are we showing them? Well, hopefully what they see is they see people who resist the inner passions that would lead us to follow and embrace certain sins that maybe even society would support, but yet no, we're committed to something greater and we're living holy lives, conducting ourselves with honor throughout this time of exile, showing the world that Christianity enables us to live self-controlled lives by doing things that even they recognize as good. We've spoken of this before, but we begin to think of, all right, what is the church known for? But really, we must realize that Eve, sitting here in Flanders, New Jersey, can't do a whole lot to help the reputation of the worldwide church. So we ask, okay, let's bring it home. What is New Beginnings Bible Church known for? Eve can do a lot about that. What are we known for? And again, if we let society around us just frame the discussion, usually we end up being known for what we're against. Now, we must not capitulate on those things. But our behavior should almost be louder than those words so that they see us and they see our good works and they see our ministry caring for those who are most in need. Doing things that they recognize as good. And that gains traction in their hearts. Different kind of conduct that just looks differently. Paul helps us to see the contrast between conduct following inner passions and conduct following the Spirit. I think sometimes, again, as we're talking about this, this idea of abstaining from passions of the flesh and then living in such a way that we have good works, but what does that really look like? I mean, come on, paint a clearer picture for me. Well, Paul does that for us in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 23. Some of you right now know that reference and you're going, oh no. Yeah. Listen to how Paul shows the contrast of these two ways of living. Now the works of the flesh, that's works from the passions of the flesh, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, but the fruit of the Spirit. That's the conduct of someone who is abstaining from these deeper passions. What does that life look like? It looks like a life characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. That's what your life should look like. And as you live a life that looks like that, that's conduct that is honorable. And it displays the glory of God. It is living proof that the gospel is true. You tell me this Ginsu knife can cut through anything. Show me. Show me it can cut through anything. Okay. And they cut through an aluminum can. Then they cut on a bolt and they show you how it cut halfway through a bolt. And then they just slice tomatoes. It's on display. Look, it's real. It can really do what we say it does. Can the gospel really do what we say it does? We demonstrate that. We're the living proof of the living hope that we possess and declare when we live lives this way. Do you see? Do you see? Now, your life is lived out before the watching eyes of coworkers, of customers, of managers, of team members, employees, neighbors, friends, ex-friends, former boyfriends and or former girlfriends, family members, children, parents, students, teachers. And your faith is to be a witness before them all. So that facing all kinds of treatment and interactions, all kinds of conversations and disagreements, you respond with the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. How do we respond to these things this way? How are you to respond to someone who challenges you, who offends you, who legitimately commits sin against you, and what they do is legitimately unjust? How do you respond this way? Because you have a different hope. Your hope isn't in this world. Your hope is in Christ and in the world to come. Your hope is in an inheritance to come. It's not in your recognition here. You have all your inheritance and good things in Christ, and they're all yours by faith. And so we can respond the way that Christ did, who, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. A primary purpose for you to live a self-controlled life is the evangelistic value of attesting to the truth of the gospel message, the truth we declare. Your behavior has an evangelistic value. I think maybe one of the reasons why so many churches in the United States aren't growing and aren't engaging their community is right here. Their conduct isn't honorable. They look just the same. And that the society around them doesn't recognize that they're Christians, and therefore doesn't believe in their gospel. Church, we're to be living proof of the living hope we possess and declare. All by the work and power of the Holy Spirit, and all for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for the living hope that we have in Christ. We thank you that you have worked in our life to cause us to be born again into a living hope with an invincible inheritance in Christ. We praise you that you cause us to persevere even as you protect that in which we are given. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us as your people live faithful lives of holiness, that the fruit of the Spirit would be evident in our behavior and conduct amongst this watching world, even in the midst of hostility, that we would be a living proof of the living hope we proclaim. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.